John chapter 14 and verse 16. John 14 and verse 16. I need to see you. The couple just came in. I don't know your names. I need to give you some literature after the class for the Thursday night study, okay? Would you see me after this? Thank you. Okay, we're studying John chapter 14, and let's pray before we study God's Word. Father, how grateful we are that you have, out of your essence, you are motivated to communicate yourself to us, to mankind. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy, which is involved in this communication. We thank you for the written, objective revelation of yourself that we can interact with. We pray that you'll help our minds to focus upon your word, that maximum good may result for meeting this hour for each individual here. In Christ's name. Okay. In John 14, our Lord is discoursing in the upper room. He is approximately 16 to 20 hours away from his death. He has gathered his disciples, his 12, about him, and they have celebrated the Passover. They have instituted the Lord's table, and He is preparing them for the time when he would be gone. And he has informed them that he is going to the Father. And what he is saying in essence is that I am really not deserting you. I'm giving you assurance of what's going to happen when I go to the Father. Now I'd like to show you something of the structure of this upper room discourse. This is the structure of the upper room discourse. This discourse runs from John 13, after they finished the Lord's Supper, from verse 31 of John 13 all the way to chapter 14 and verse 31. And it goes something like this. In this column we'll have the discourse. Like this. He starts off the discourse in chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, and then he's interrupted by a question, and he will answer the question, and then try to get back on the track again. And he's interrupted four times, and the first question is asked by Peter. And then we have the answer, and Peter's question and the answer runs from verse 36 to 38 of the 13th chapter. Okay, go back to the discourse in 14, verses 1 through 4, and then he's interrupted by Thomas. He answers Thomas's question. The question is asked in the 5th verse, and he answers it in the 6th and 7th. Now, immediately after Thomas's question, Philip asks the question. So he answers that. Verses 8 through 11. Then he goes back to the discourse. Okay? Discourse will pick up again in verse 12 and will run through 21. Then he'll be interrupted by Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but Thaddeus Judas, or Judas Thaddeus, in verse 22, and he'll answer that question in verses 23 and 24, and then he'll go back to his discourse in chapter 14, verses 25 through 31. And then you have the end of this discourse, and he says it's time to go, and they leave the upper room, and then on the way to Gethsemane, you have the 15th and the 16th chapters, and then in chapter 17, you have the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer of the New Testament. Okay? Now we are in this section right here tonight. See, we got really through verse 15, but let's pick up back at verse 12, and we'll bring you up to date up to verse 15. Then we'll start exegesis on verse 15. Okay. He has just finished answering Philip's question, and he says in verse 12, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me," and he makes this general now. He didn't say you disciples that have believed on me. He says, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." Now, we said that the greater works in verse 12, greater works shall the believer do. Well, how could a believer do greater works than Christ? What does he mean by this? Shall the believer do? This comparative adjective, meizona, here. Meizona, M-E-I-Z-O-N-A. This is a comparative adjective of megos. M-E-G-A-S. Megos means great. Okay? By this our Lord means not greater in degree, not a deeper quality of a miracle. Not in my opinion. That isn't what he means. He means more universal. More universal miracles will you do. Not more remarkable ones. Now, if you deal in it doesn't matter what kind of a miracle you're talking about. If you're talking about a physical miracle, if you're talking about a spiritual miracle, our Lord performed spiritual miracles. People were born again under his ministry. That's a spiritual miracle. Now, people will be born again under our ministry, under the ministry of believers. That's another spiritual miracle. But there'll be more spiritual miracles because there'll be more believers that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The idea is greater in number, not degree. Greater in number. Not degree. I think if you stick with that, keep you out of trouble. Now, along with this, I don't know if we said this or not, but with verse 12, you should compare chapter 15 and verse 5. Okay, chapter 15, verse 5, in his discourse on the way to Gethsemane, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." So, the idea is that if you don't stay in fellowship with the Lord, you do nothing. You are less than a zero. You're a zero with the line rubbed out. Okay? So you have to keep these two in balance, see? Okay, now in this verse he tells us why. Verse 12 he tells us why he's going to do greater miracles. Because I go to the Father. So what he's saying there then is, look, I'm not deserting you guys, or I'm not leaving you, you know, the ball game isn't over. The war's not over. It's because I go to the Father certain things are happening. I go to the Father, I prepare a place for you. I go to the Father, I come again to receive you unto myself. I go to the Father, then greater in terms of expansiveness will be your ministry. You'll do greater works than I will. Okay? Okay. Now, in the next verses, so you have a sort of logic falling here. See, this concept of going to the Father, him being removed. Okay? And you have a sort of a logic that follows. Logic to encourage them in his absence. And this is the theme of the Upper Room Discourse. There follows in verse 13 and 14, because he goes to the Father, then prayer will be in his name. So prayer in his name is something new. Prayer in his name was to be a new means of communication. Now, they had prayer before, but they didn't have prayer in the name of Christ. We said when we did the exegesis of this that his name is the basis of authority of the prayer. This formula is repeated 5 times in this context, in the 14th through the 16th chapter. Secondly, in verse 15, love of Christ, love of Christ was to be a new basis or a new motive in their life, for obedience in their lives. Jesus said in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The idea there is not to be, if you keep my commandments, I will love you. This is the concept of the legalistic church. The concept here is, if we love him, then we automatically keep his commandments. If we don't love him, or not keeping his commandments will be an indication of disrespect for him. Okay? So, love of Christ was to be a new motive for obedience in their lives. And the commandments here are his commandments. Okay? They are the words of Jesus. He's not talking about the Mosaic economy here. Point three. Obedience to Christ was to be a standard. Now, verse 15. It is now obedience to Christ. And this, to Christ is the idea, was to be a new standard. A new standard in their lives. One of the most encouraging things that for a young believer in my dealings with a young believer, one of the signs that I watch for in their life is when they come to the place where they say, well, I don't know what the Lord would think of this. I wonder what the Lord thinks of this situation. That is a real mark of maturity for that believer. And that has to come in his life, else there's probably indication there that he's really not a believer, or that he is one who stays out of fellowship all the time. When you see a person begin to say, well, maybe that's the Lord's will for my life, or maybe this thing that happened to me was of the Lord, and maybe here's why, he begins then to discern his relationship to the Lord. Because obedience is a very a true doctrine of the New Testament. But it's always based upon love. And the idea of obedience isn't to keep the Lord loving you. The idea of obedience is that it's a manifestation of your love toward him, your respect for him. Okay. Now in verse 16 and 17, this is where we want to take up tonight. God the Holy Spirit. These were to be all stimuli. These points are all stimuli for encouragement relative to our Lord's absence. And one of the big points he makes is that God the Holy Spirit would be the new dynamic. Would be the new dynamic. Well, it's 4 pencils, 3 more to go in their lives. Okay, any questions on that so far? He's going to emphasize this point four. He's going to emphasize this throughout the rest of his dialogue. Is that right? Discourse. And you might put in your notes right here, I don't think we'll do this tonight, but you put here verse 26, put chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, and put chapter 16, verse 7 through 11, and verses 13 and 14. Because this ministry of the Holy Spirit as the new dynamic of their life is now becomes the theme of the rest of what he has to say to them before he's going to go to the cross. Okay, any questions? I've been doing a lot of writing. Questions? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Compare verse 26. And then chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, and then chapter 16. And all of these will have a direct statement by Jesus of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in this age. It is a prophecy. It is predictive. Okay, well, let's go then to the exegesis. Okay? Everybody ready? Good. Verse 16. Okay, now Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Neither does the world know him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. Or, King James is comfortless. It's really the word orphans. I will not leave you to be orphans is the idea. Okay? Now in verse 16 where it says, I will pray, we have the word that is used of our Lord relative to prayer when he prays. It is the word erotao. It's eroteso here. Eroteso. This is the future of erotao. This is not the word that's used for prayer in verse 13. In verse 13, the word for prayer is aiteo. Okay? So there's a play on words here. When we pray, we aiteo. We aiteo the Father in the name of the Son. This means to ask of someone greater. That's what we do when we... All the words for prayer in the New Testament, they all can be boiled down to the word asking, to make requests. We shared the seven words. Did we do that in this class? Seven words to translate a prayer in the New Testament, they all mean to ask. So unless you're asking, you're really not praying. Now, in prayer, we often do more than ask. But the biblical concept of prayer is always asking. You're always making a request. Now, we may be expressing thanksgiving. We may be expressing love. We may be expressing appreciation to the Lord. But that really is not the root idea of the prayer. The root idea of prayer is always asking, make requests. Well, say, my daughter, I know it's your wife now. Is she in the nursery? My daughter is supposed to be here tonight, and she's sick. And are there other children here? Your children here? No. I'm sorry about that. I just remembered. I came all the way down here without her. She told me she was sick. She was asleep when I left. And sorry about that. I probably should have awakened her. Where were we? I will pray. Boy. Sorry about that. Okay. I will pray is erotao, which means to make request an equal, making a request of an equal. Okay, only one place is this word ever used of a believer praying in the New Testament, and that can be explained easily, and I don't want to take much more time explaining it. So let's move. He's saying, I'm going to request the Father, and he shall give you, in other words, the Father then is going to give you another Comforter. Okay? Another Comforter. Now these words are important. The word for Comforter, I'm sure you probably know this, is Parakletos. Parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Now Parakletos means one called alongside to help. In the time of Paul, Parakletos had the concept of a lawyer, an advocate or a counsel, one who pleads somebody else's cause. Now the word came to mean helper, one who was called beside someone in order to help them. Probably the best idea here for Parakletos in terms of what our Lord is meaning is that of an advocate or counsel. In other words, the Holy Spirit was one called alongside us, and he's actually going to be in us, as he's going to tell us, one who is there to give us advice or counsel. And the idea here is one who pleads God's cause to us. One who pleads God's cause to us. In other words, this Comforter that the Lord Jesus is talking about, which of course is going to be the Holy Spirit, it's identified further on in the passage, is one who is going to suggest to us and encourage us in counsel relative to the mind of Christ, the resources of Christ, the courses of action that Christ would have us pursue in our lives. He is going to be the one who pleads that cause with us. See? Now, he's not just a paraclete. He is another advocate, another counsel. How does the New American translate this? Advocate?
Helper.
Okay, now, that's the other meaning of the word. See, this is one possible meaning. The other possible meaning is helper. But helper is a latter meaning in terms of Greek. And it may be that John meant that, I don't know. But this, a helper would be one called alongside to help. But what does the Holy Spirit help us with? He helps us with the mind of Christ, see, for our lives. So this first concept is much better. So the Parakletos here, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Now, this word is only used one other place in the New Testament. Here in this passage, it's the Holy Spirit. And over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus Christ is the Parakletos. Now, what is Jesus Christ doing as Parakletos? He is the Parakletos, we're told in 1 John 2, 1, with the Father. And what he does in with the Father is represent us as human beings to the court of heaven. So we have two sides of the coin here. Here, Jesus Christ represents us to the court of heaven. Here, God is represented to us by the Holy Spirit, see? So there is a ministry this way, and then there's a ministry this way. The Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is talking about here is the ministry this way, ministering Christ's mind to us. Now, Jesus says he is another comforter. And the word another is the word alos. A-L-L-O-S. Alos means another of the same kind. Now look, same kind as what? As Jesus was when he was on earth. But when he was on earth, there was only one representative of the mind of God on earth. So that if you wanted to hear the one representative, you had to be there where he was physically. Now when the Holy Spirit comes, he can be with believers everywhere, representing the mind of God to them, or the mind of Christ to them, we should say. And he is another one just like Jesus Christ was, which means just as adequate, just as capable, and so on, as the Lord Jesus was of representing God to us. This is a beautiful word that's used here. See, if I have a Chevy and I tell you I'm buying another car, let's say I'm going to buy another, a lost car, and I use a lost, that means I'm going to go out and buy a Ford. But if I have a Mercedes and I tell you I'm going to go out and buy a lost car, then I have to buy something equivalent to a Mercedes. What do I buy? You tell me. Say I have a half a car. Say I'm driving a Vega. And I say I'm going to buy a Heteros car. That means another one of a different kind. That means maybe you're going to buy a whole car. Of course, maybe you could get worse and buy a Datsun. Who knows? Well, this means another of the same kind, see? And it's not an accident that he used that word. Somebody said, it'd just be so wonderful if we just had Jesus here to teach us. Well, you have another advocate just like him. That's God the Holy Spirit here to teach you. Just as capable as our Lord. Okay. Okay? If Jesus had remained on earth, this could not happen. That's what he's telling the disciples. So this is an encouragement to them relative to his absence from them. Okay? Now he also says about the Holy Spirit. So he says six things here about the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 and 17. Six things about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? One, he would be another comforter, or he is. Let's put it this way. He is an answer. He is an answer to Jesus' request of the Father. Okay, that's the first thing he says. Secondly, by the way, did you know? Now, if you look at verse 26, it says the Father sends him in Christ's name. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, meaning this, that God the Father does this on the authority of the name of Christ. Now, or look over in chapter 15 and verse 26. There in verse 26 of 14 says the Father sends him. In verse 26 of 15 says the Son sends him. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. In 26 of chapter 14 says the Father sends him. In 26 of chapter 15 it says Christ sends him from the Father. When the in the early church, after the Council of Nicaea, the Greeks began to argue with the Latins about who sent the Holy Spirit. Now there was always, I don't blame anybody for arguing with the Latin church, which was tried to be so domineering the Rome church. Seems though there's always something to argue about, but they got into a big argument about who sent the Holy Spirit. And in the Western Church, in the Latin Church, they said God the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And in the Eastern Church, they said, no, he didn't, just the Father just sent him. They call that the argument of the filioque. Who sent the Spirit? And when it came down to, when was it? When did they split? 1054? Yeah. 1054. Right? When did Constantinople fall? 1451? 1451. When they split, that was one of the 7 points. over which they split. The question of filioque. Well, in Jesus acting in conjunction with the Father, they're one. They don't operate in separate entities. They're one. They have a unity. So it's proper to say that both the Son and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in this passage, the Holy Spirit coming was the answer of the request of Jesus to the Father, equal to an equal. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is another comforter, is another advocate, or however you, is another counselor like Jesus. Three, the Holy Spirit would abide with them. The Holy Spirit would abide with them permanently. This is verse 16. All of these are in verse 16. Now there's a play on prepositions here. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Notice the with you, and notice the forever. This is meta. M-E-T-A. This means in the midst. In their midst. Okay? Now in verse 17, there's a different preposition. It says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, and the world always walks by sight, not by faith, therefore, or neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. So in verse 17, it says he dwells with you, only the preposition here is para. P-A-R-A, and that means beside you or near to you. Okay? And he says, and the idea there is that he is beside them now. Okay, then in verse 17 at the end, using the future tense, he shall be in you. This is future to the moment that they're speaking. And that preposition is in, and that means within. In other words, this is a prophecy of the indwelling Spirit. And this is one of the points that we'll make about the six references to the Holy Spirit here. Okay? Now the idea, the important thing about this, of course, is the abiding. And the word abide there means to reside with, to be at home with them. Okay? Fourth thing about the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, even the Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit that is going to come is the Spirit of truth. Now, I looked up all the references to the Holy Spirit, the names of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In other words, you'll have this word, the Spirit, and then you'll have a genitive to describe the Spirit after it. Construction looks something like this. Genitive is the case of description. Here you have a noun, and then it's followed by some word in the genitive case. And the basic idea of the genitive case is always description. So this will then be Spirit of something. Here he is, the Spirit of truth, see? Now, here's what I found. This is interesting. All of these titles are given to the Holy Spirit, okay? He is the, I'll just use ditto marks. He is the Spirit of life, and that is found in Romans 8:2, and also Romans 8:10, okay? Consequently, he is the Spirit then that gives life. He is the Spirit of faith. 2 Corinthians 4:13. He is the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10, 29. And all of these names are describing God the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of wisdom. Ephesians 1, 16 and 17, part of Paul's prayer. He is the Spirit of holiness. Romans 1, 4. He is the Spirit of power and love. And the King James says a sound mind. We'll use that. That's okay. All of these are in 2 Timothy. He has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And these are descriptive terms of the Holy Spirit that is given to us. 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7. And then he's called, one other thing, he's called the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. His spirit is the same as Christ's spirit in Romans 8, 9. Now look. It is the truth of the Holy Spirit. It is the righteousness and the truthfulness of the Holy Spirit that makes all the other virtues true. Now let me illustrate that. You can have a false life, you can have a false faith, you can have false grace, you can have pseudo-wisdom, you can have a phony holiness, you can have phony power, phony love, a phony mind, you can have a pseudo-Christ, but you can never have a false truth. All truth is true. So it's the truthfulness of God, it's this aspect of His essence that makes all the other virtues true relative to Him. Satan mimics a lot of this other stuff, but he can't mimic the truth because he's a liar and he's the father of all lies. And you just cannot have a pseudo-truth. Okay? Now, this is the one who is coming. This is the one that Jesus is talking about here that is coming to be their portion and is going to be in them and furnish the dynamic for the Christian life. He is truth, He reveals truth, He produces truth, He helps us interpret truth, and He defends the truth. So that this Holy Spirit of truth is essential for the true Christian experience. Apart from Him, there will be no true Christian experience. Okay? All right, we're also told in the passage, in the fifth place, that the world doesn't know Him, or that He is not received. The Holy Spirit, it doesn't say that He's not received. That isn't what it says. It says they're not able to receive Him. So I have to say, I have to put the world as a subject. Yes. The world is unable to receive the Holy Spirit and to know Him. And to know Him means to identify with all these beautiful attributes of His essence. Now this day, what is it tonight? That's been the way I sharpened those this morning. This statement is very dogmatic. Did I write it down? Cannot receive, yes, dunatai mabon. D-U-N-A-T-A-I L-A-B-E-I-N Dunatai means to have inherent capacity, to have inherent power or capacity. This is sort of a reinforcement to some Calvinism that's proper Calvinism. Labine is the idea of receiving, as in John 1:12, to as many as received Him, same word, aorist infinitive. Them gave you the power to become the sons of God. What does it mean that the world can't receive? Now the world, what does the world mean? The world means here the same thing that it means in verse 22. Now look at verse 21 and 22. He that has my commandments, keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And Judas saith unto him, not Judas Iscariot, Lord, how in the world are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world? It means the world of humanity. It means the human race. As in verse 23, same thing. Okay? What does it mean? Well, it means that the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary, or nobody would ever be saved. So the idea here is this. I'm not saying that's the idea here. I'm saying that's an indication of the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Word. This indicates the necessity. Of the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this pre-salvation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be delineated in chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, and we're going to have to save it. We can't deal with that tonight. We're going to save it till we get there. Okay, now why doesn't the world receive? I said they can't receive and know. The word know there is the word gnosko. Well, it has to be third person singular, so it has to be gnoskei. G-N-O-S-K-E-I. This means to interact knowledgeably, to interact meaningfully. That's better. To interact meaningfully. Okay, in other words, the world is not going to interact meaningfully. You tell them how wonderful it is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and they look at you like you're crazy. You say something about the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit, how that he continually reminds you of God's mind in a tragic situation, and people think you're crazy. That's because they don't interact with that meaningfully. Now that is the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The word receive is not this same word receive here. The word receive there is the word welcome. Very positive word. He doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them. See? He cannot interact with them in a meaningful way. Why can't he act with them in a meaningful way? Because they're spiritually discerned. His spirit is dormant, his spirit is dead, or his spirit is functioning on the level of his soul. And that was not the intent of by God of the Spirit. So this person has no capacity whatsoever to have meaningful relationship with God if he's unsaved. Okay. People will only be saved when they want to be saved. You never received the Lord as your Savior unless you wanted a Savior. You have to want him as a Savior. Now, what causes you or what brings you to that place where you want him as a Savior? Well, that is that pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that ministry is universal. That goes to everybody. That's for the whole world. In this 16th chapter, in the 7th verse, when we get there, Jesus is going to say of the Holy Spirit, but when the Spirit is come, he will convince the world of sin. And the world there means the same thing it means here. See? So the universal need of the world is met by the universal ministry of God. The universal sin of mankind is met and paid for by the universal atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. God always provides a remedy that's equal to the disease. The disease is universal. God provides a universal answer. But it doesn't pay to toy with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in an unbeliever's life. It doesn't pay for an unbeliever to just toy around with it. Just like it doesn't pay for a believer to toy around with and play around with information he has from God. If he just sort of sloughs around with it as though it's not important, then he's going to be in trouble. Okay, so Jesus tells him about some of this fantastic ministry of the Holy Spirit, and one of the things he says is the world's not going to respond, or the world's not going to think too much of what I'm telling you relative to the Holy Spirit. The sixth thing is that He will be in you, that He, the Holy Spirit, will dwell in them. Okay? And He means believers here. Okay? This is indwelling for dynamic. Okay? This is indwelling for dynamic in the Christian life. And this happens at begins at Pentecost. Okay. So in the 18th verse, Jesus promises future contact. I will not leave you orphans, says. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, the idea there, there's two possibilities. He's not talking about a second coming here, not in my opinion. He can be talking about two things. One, he can be talking about them, about his post-ascension ministry, or his post-resurrection ministry before his ascension. He can be referring to them about that postgraduate course that he's going to give them for 40 days. Because after he's resurrected, here he is in the grave, here he comes out of the grave, then he's with them for 40 days. Then he goes up and sends the Holy Spirit down 10 more days later. Jesus Christ, stop, Holy Spirit, down, church out. See? He could be talking about these 40 days. Because it's going to be this resurrection that really seals to them all that he tried to teach them before. It really brings it all home to them. And it's through that they will see the oneness of his essence with the Father. Until that resurrection, they're all defeated. He's already taught his oneness with the essence with the Father, but they haven't really interacted with it in a meaningful way. But at that time, they would know that he is in the Father. And that is absolute. That is an identity of essence. And also that they were in him. Now, that is not an absolute identity in the sense of... That is an identity that admits to increasing knowledge of what it means. And he in them. And the knowledge of that becomes increasing. But his identity with the Father is absolute. Okay? So he goes on. He that has my commandments, and keepeth them, and guards them, he it is that loves me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him. And I will manifest myself to him. Now, you have a concept of... in this concept of manifestation, I will manifest. Here we have a concept of increased information or increased knowledge of our Lord. Okay? What does it mean? Manifest is a word, emphanizo. Emphanizo. Emphanizo means to make apparent. Make apparent, to make clear. Now here he is talking about the indwelling presence of the Lord with them, his indwelling spirit with them. So here the communication is going to be spirit to soul. In other words, the Spirit is going to make apparent to the soul more information about Jesus Christ. To whom? to those that love him and are obedient to him. Those that keep his commandments. Now, keeping his commandments means more than, you know, I'll sit down. All right, that's the way you want it. I'll sit down. So you sit down. You're obedient. No, you're not obedient. No, you're obedient in a negative way. The idea here is a positive obedience, and that is why this concept has to be based upon love, because love produces a positive obedience. See? Now that person puts himself in the position where the grace of God is able to manifest itself more fully to that individual. He's in a place. He is in a place of blessing because he has acted positively, and it starts off with the concept of love. See? Okay. So the Father openly manifests the Lord Jesus to this person in a more fuller way. He has a deeper appreciation, a deeper understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's right then when Judas interrupts the conversation and says, how are you going to do this? How can you do this to us and not to the world of inhabited creatures? And Jesus answered and said to them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him. We will make our abode with him. Please note that in verse 23 then that the pronoun now is we. Okay, in verse 17, God the Holy Spirit indwells. Verse 17, God the Holy Spirit abides. Now you have verse 23, God the Father, God the Son abides. Okay. We will make our abode. We will come in unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus is saying, here's how. Direct communication with the world is impossible because of its hatred of God. But those of you that are identified with Christ, this opens up a door. In obedience to the light that you have fosters progressive revelation of the Lord Jesus in your life. Love produces obedience. Lack of love produces disobedience, which is an insult to the Father God and limits him in his expression in his expressions of grace, and particularly grace that bring deeper knowledge of Christ. So our Lord says in verse 24, he that loveth me not does not keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's. These things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you. Okay? We'll have to stop there. I want to try to finish the chapter, but we won't have time. In verse 26, he's going to give us more information about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We'll try to pull all of these things together about what he prophesies about that ministry. Yeah.
In verse 16, it's called the other comforter, and in verse 26, the comforter.
Mm-hmm.
Why is there a difference there?
Well, in verse 16, he is yet physically present with them. And while physically present with them, then he is interpreting the mind of God to them. Now what he's saying in verse 16 is that when I leave, I'm going to send somebody that is going to take care of that. That's verse 16. And that will be, he is another one, and he's another one just like me. In verse 26, he is seeking to identify categorically who it will be. He hasn't done that yet. He said he's the Spirit of Truth. But now in verse 26, categorically he identifies it. So you have the Comforter, God the Holy Spirit. Yes, that would be incorrect. Yeah. Yeah, you need the other. Right. In fact, it should be in other. Other's okay, yeah, as long as you understand other of the same kind. And you can't know that except by knowing that word, though. You need to know the word. Okay, any other questions? Now, when we started this, particularly when we started this business of this final segment of the training of the disciples of Jesus and discipleship, we said that in John chapter 13 through 17, you have in a capsule statement or a nugget statement doctrines that the Apostle Paul is going to be used to develop. Already you have had the rapture. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you unto myself. It's Paul that will develop that. Now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It will be the Apostle Paul who will interpret that for us and tell us what that means, you see? But you have the prophecy of it in the words of Jesus in this chapter. Okay? Pick up at verse 26 next time. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we give you thanks for your great plan, and we are, from this perspective in our Christian experience, deeply indebted to God the Holy Spirit for making known to us the work of Christ. And we thank you for the assurance that he, in his ministry, is seeking to do this the world over, so that wherever we witness relative to the work of Christ and the person of Christ, we know that God the Holy Spirit is convicting and convincing men of their need of him. We thank you also for his personal ministry to us in the continuum of the Christian experience and the walk with the Lord. Lord, we pray that the experience of the believer of this fellowship will be that of John, that which John referred to when he said that those that love him will guard his word and his commandments, his wishes, those things that he's asked us to do, that they'll be meticulous about the word of Jesus Christ to us, and that resulting out of this will be increased knowledge of his essence and his person. In Christ's name.